Our reading this evening is from 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 10, and we're reading through to chapter 4 at verse 2. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
Thank you all very much. Please do keep that passage open. I'm just going to attempt a lectern raising. Always a high-risk manoeuvre, but I think we're good. And let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that the Bible is your word, your God-breathed word. We thank you that it's powerful to equip us and to change us and to challenge us and encourage us. And so tonight we pray, despite my weakness, despite whatever else is going on in our lives at the moment, we pray you would do what you've promised here as we open your word, that you would change us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want an outline of where we're going, it's on the back of the sheet you were given. And tonight, you'll see at the top, we're thinking about who to listen to. So when it comes to matters in life, whether it's the big ones, death, eternity, how do you know who to listen to? Or the things along the way. What's the purpose of life? What makes a good life? How do you decide between right and wrong? How do you choose a career? How do you go about parenting if that comes? Or how do you go about relationships if they come? Or how do you engage with the society around us? Who do you listen to? Of course, in our day and age, there's no shortage of potential voices. In our cosmopolitan society, with its wonderful mix of ethnicities and backgrounds from all over the world, we're actually surrounded by lots of viewpoints on all sorts of things. What worldview we should have, what constitutes the good life. That's actually a really rich mix. It's a blessing of living in a city, especially those of you who are studying in the city. It's a rich mix, and it should give us some humility, some pause for thought, that actually the way our particular culture does it, or our particular background or family, isn't necessarily the only way, and may not in fact be the right way. But when you're surrounded with different viewpoints, how do you choose whom to listen to? How do you decide? And of course, with the internet, we're constantly in touch, even though the algorithms try to put us in boxes, we're constantly potentially in touch with this kind of infinite library of words and advice and opinions. So actually, today's issue is not finding advice, it's sifting advice. It's why influencers get paid, it's why curating sites have such traction. Someone to weigh up the advice for us, someone to help us decide who to listen to, what is helpful, what is hogwash. Now, in lots of cultures around the world and across the centuries, the voices that got priority were the ancient ones, the old ones, the views and wisdom and writing that had stood the test of time. That was worth a listen. In more recent Western history, it's modern voices that deserve the respect. We've kind of done a complete U-turn on that. So if something's newer or modern or progressive or cutting edge or scientific sounding, well, then it's probably more reliable than, you know, that old traditional hackneyed stuff. I mean, what did they know back then, really? They didn't even have iPhones. Actually, though, I think we're now in a phase where it's clear that even the modern voices, the kind of expert pseudoscientific voices, don't agree with each other all the time, not on those big issues. And it's fairly clear they're not producing a more united, more just, more happy society. So here we are, bombarded with loads of voices, and it's genuinely hard to work out how to listen to. Let me give you just a personal example of this. So over the last year, my wife and I, we've been trying to kind of catch up. We've been trying to get up to speed on best practice for how to lovingly parent a child with additional needs. I mean, parenting is already quite difficult. I've heard people saying it's like parenting is a bit like flying a plane without a pilot's license or training while the plane is being built and keeps changing. It's tricky. Throw some turbulence in and it's really tricky. The thing that struck us, we've been attending every seminar we can find, we've been reading all the books we get recommended, talking to people who are in the same situation or help those in that situation. The thing that struck us, I mean, there's been loads of really helpful stuff we've incorporated and are doing, but what's striking is how not every expert agrees on what's going on and what would help. In fact, some of those experts candidly say, we don't even agree with ourselves from 10 years ago. Things have really changed. Our views have really changed. So, for example, is it healthy for children to have boundaries or not? Is it helpful to learn that actions have consequences? Or is suggesting rewards or consequences for behavior actively harming them? And how do you weigh that up? That's just one area of life. I've mentioned parenting just because it's the one we're grappling with at the moment. It would be true of loads of other areas of life. How do you navigate romantic relationships? Is there a manual somewhere? Or friendships? Or ethics at work, or thinking about gender, or what is retirement for, or the purpose of life, or how to think about illness, or aging, and so on and so on. And actually, that none of that is to mention the absolute biggest issue of life. Is there a God? Will we meet him? And what will he think of us? That's actually the big one. How can we be sure we'll be welcomed when we meet our maker? So, have we done things wrong that we need forgiveness for? Or is wrong just a sense of, you know, just a human construct? Is that sense of guilt that lots of us have at times, is that just a figment of our psychology, an overactive imagination, or a real pointer that there's something wrong? Who do we listen to? That's the issue tonight. And we're going to see that both for Christians generally and for faithful Christian leaders especially, the Bible is the answer. The Bible is the sufficient and authoritative voice of God. The Bible is the authority against which every other voice needs to be weighed. So I've titled the talk tonight, Never Forget What the Bible Is and Does. Never Forget What the Bible Is and Does. And I do think much of the weakness and decline of the church in the West in our generation is because this is precisely what we have done, forgotten what the Bible is and does. So let's get into it. Let me just, if you're new tonight to Timothy and you're thinking, what is going on here? Let me just give you a catch up of what is going on. So we're in a letter from Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus' spokesmen, to Timothy. And Paul this is his last letter we have. He's writing to Timothy at a kind of key moment in Timothy's life and Paul's life and indeed the life of the church. Paul's going to die soon, so he's passing on the baton. He's passing it on to Timothy and telling Timothy to pass it on to people that Timothy will train. And in that sense, you might think, oh, this is quite exciting. It's quite an exciting moment. It's like, you know, in the Six Nations after a World Cup, Sorry if you don't like Six Nations. I realise you're probably already sick of the rugby being talked about. But after a World Cup, there's this kind of handing on of the baton. Some of the old guard are heading out the door, and a kind of new, younger superstars are emerging, a new crop to replace the old guard. It's a kind of transitional moment. Except last week, that might sound exciting, but last week we discovered that Paul is leaving the pitch, still enthusiastic, but utterly battered and bruised. He comes off the pitch and says, or is about to come off the pitch and says to Timothy, it is a battle out there. Sticking to the message, sticking to the mission is going to hurt. We saw that last time. And it's not just going to hurt Timothy and church leaders like him. Actually, chapter 3, verse 12 says this, 3 verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the question then is, well, what's going to keep Timothy sticking to it and those he trains and those in his church? What's going to keep sticking them to the path of truth when it's costly? And last week we saw, what I've put down there under point one, last week we saw stick with the real gospel as taught by those you know. Stick with the real gospel because you know those from whom you heard it. That's verse 14. Which we looked at last week. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. That was one reason to keep going. Look, Timothy, you know me. You've seen my life. You've seen my authenticity. You know your mum. You know your grandmother. You know what real faith looks like. You know that Jesus changes people for the better. This isn't just talk or nice ideas. It's real, life-changing stuff. So stick with it. That was last week. But this week, from verse 15 onwards, Paul is adding a second reason which will help Timothy to stick to the gospel, a kind of second source of reassurance and authority that this is the real deal. And it is the big one. As Esther said earlier, tonight we're talking about the Bible. So our kind of purpose tonight is stick with the real gospel, as much of 2 Timothy is saying. But the reason to do that is the Bible. Let me read verse 15. So as for you, continue in what you've learned. And then verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now the sacred writings there is talking about the Bible, the books of the Bible. And actually the next few verses are all about scripture, even into chapter 4. So we're doing chapter 4 next week, but I read a couple of verses from there just to give us the flavor of where this goes next. Timothy is going to be told to teach the Bible, to keep preaching it. Just before we get into the details, though, why does Timothy need to be told this? I mean, he's been preaching the Bible. 1 Timothy actually told him to devote himself to the public teaching of the scriptures. Why does he need to be told it again? Well, because the reality is, Timothy was surrounded by voices at his time and place, his culture, even in his church, much like we are. We've already heard there are people like Hymenaeus and Philetus who are changing the message of Jesus. They've got a different form of Christianity. They've decided to cut the cross out of Christianity and jump straight to kind of resurrection life. They'd say things like this, forget about all that talk of suffering and persecution. Man, you go to a talk from Paul and it's pretty heavy, isn't it? Actually, the Christian life isn't particularly about dying to self daily. It's about living your best life now. It's about living in the triumph of the resurrection. I mean, God wants what's best for his children. Of course he does. So you should have enough faith and sign us a check. And you can expect a great job, bank balance, family, house, car. Safely ignore Paul. He's a crackpot, fanatic and extremist. He's really negative. He's quite narrow. Now maybe we think, oh, that sounds, I mean, we'd spot that one coming a mile off, that kind of offer of prosperity and just a good life now, free of all suffering. What about this one? Christ wants unity in his church, and so we shouldn't fall out over ethical issues like marriage and human sexuality. We should learn to live together in love. Didn't Jesus say not to judge others? So actually, the more Christ-like a church is, the more we should be willing to accept all and every lifestyle. Who are you to say that another church is wrong on something? Don't be so divisive, it's not Christian. Can sound persuasive, can't it? And we've been seeing that about false teaching. It looks the part. Verse 13 says, these false teachers around Timothy are being deceiving and being deceived. And so the role for a church leader like Timothy is genuinely pretty challenging. I really hope you pray for us elders at Chalmers. We need it. We really need it. Us preachers really need it. The pressure just to give in to what the culture says is intense. The battle to cut corners and not give good time and prayer to working hard on the Bible ourselves, listening to Scripture ourselves, that battle's intense. Lots of other things that people would like us to do. Saying what Jesus actually says, rather than what we'd like him to say, is genuinely challenging and draining. So then, how can Timothy keep going? How can we keep going? Well, not just remembering who he heard the gospel from, but also paying close attention to these scriptures. And verse 15. Now, these scriptures it's talking about here, primarily actually, it's talking about the Old Testament, striking that. That's the scriptures that Timothy knew about from his childhood. But we should think of it as including the writings of the New Testament too. Actually, by this point of history, Paul's writings have begun to be described as scripture. You can look at the end of 2 Peter if you want to see that. Peter's last letter signs off saying Paul's writing is scripture. So Timothy, stick with the real gospel by sticking with the scripture, by which I mean the Old Testament in its entirety and the words of Jesus found in his apostles. That isn't the first time that Timothy has said that sticking with these words, these gospel words, is really important. He said it back in, if you flick back, he said it back in chapter 1, verse 13. Just flick back with me. That's good, then I know you're awake. I always worry when the projector says temperature warning. Do you see that? I always think, oh, it must be warm tonight. I hope people don't fall asleep. 1 verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There's the words of the gospel that have come through the apostles. Or chapter 2, verse 15, a message for Timothy and all those that Timothy is training. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You see the point? If you want to protect yourself, if you want to protect the church you're serving from these lies of false teaching, the gangrene that he talks about in verse 17 there, well, the key thing is to handle the word of truth rightly, to handle the Bible rightly, to be really careful about how you teach the Bible, what you say. And that runs through all through the New Testament. Two key qualifications for anyone who would aspire to be an elder in the church. There's godliness, character, life, godliness, and there's the ability to teach the Bible, because that's how Jesus leads his church. The good shepherd says that his sheep hear his voice. And that happens as under-shepherds, like us, teach the Bible faithfully. Let me also say personally, though, that this is my experience in ministry. I'm not just saying this, I promise you. Genuinely, without the Bible, I wouldn't know what to say. I mean, I could riff for a while, but I wouldn't know what to say. And I don't just mean that in the pulpit. I mean that in personal conversations. One of the privileges of being a pastor is people do come and ask for help. They ask for wisdom on situations. And yeah, I might have a bit of common sense, maybe some of my own life experiences to draw on. But actually, for anyone older than me, I've never been that age. For most people younger than me, the culture has changed so much. It's not like when I was at school or at uni. Often people are in a different job or from a different family situation or from a different cultural background. I mean, on what authority could I actually say something that's useful? What gives me the right to think I would know anything about how they should think or act in their circumstances, especially if the advice might cost them in terms of sacrifice or opposition in their life? Well, nothing in us warrants that authority, but God's word does. The Creator knows them and loves them. He knows everything. He knows us through and through. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what life is about, what we were made for. He knows how human beings thrive. He knows what we need to know. And he's told us. That brings us to point two. So far, point one was the kind of purpose. Stick with the real gospel. That's the kind of purpose tonight. Stick with the gospel as revealed in the Bible. Now, points two, three, four are just three reasons why the Bible is worth sticking with. So here's the first one. Three things about the Bible. So point two, but the first thing to notice about the Bible makes people wise for salvation by faith in Jesus. The Bible makes people wise for salvation by faith in Jesus. Now, I think these three things, for many of us, they're not going to be a surprise. I don't think for Timothy they were a surprise. This is not novelty, not new stuff tonight. But actually, it is stuff we need to hold on to. Never forget what the Bible is and does. So then, in what sense do the scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament here, remember, in what sense do they make us wise for salvation? And to be honest, I'd love to spend the whole evening on that. I'd love to start a course on how the whole Old Testament tells the story building up to Jesus. I'm going to restrain myself to one book. So Genesis, that's something we're familiar with, isn't it? Robin was mentioning this morning, it's been a great privilege, I think, to work through that first book of the Bible as a church family. And as we've listened to what God's been saying to us in Genesis, I hope, certainly in my case, one effect of Genesis has been to appreciate how much we need Jesus. I wonder if that's been your experience yet. We need Jesus. Or in other words, we're getting wiser for salvation by faith in Jesus. Let me unpack that a bit more slowly. We live in a world where, as human beings, we kid ourselves there's nothing that wrong with us. Yeah, sometimes we get things wrong, but either those things aren't serious or they're not who we really are. No, says Genesis, actually. There's something seriously wrong. And not just wrong with a few bad apples, the people over there that we can point at. No, bad about every human heart, actually. Famously, the Times national newspaper once posed the question, what is wrong with this world? G.K. Chesterton said in his reply, "Dear sirs, I am." It's a good letter. The world is a mess, says Genesis, not because it was made that way. It wasn't made as a mess. It's a mess because humanity made it that way, by rebelling against God and by our pride and our envy and our selfishness and our deceit and our violence towards each other. Genesis has said that loud and clear. Actually, Genesis has done more than just say, look, here's the problem, the human heart. It's gone on to say, we are not the solution to the problem in and of ourselves. How's it done that? Well, think about the heroes, the great heroes, the kind of famous names of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, are part of the problem, not the solution. And so are their wives. And so are their children. The whole family. The so-called chosen family. The kind of family of faith. Real life faith lives of Canaan is a hard watch, actually. Through human history, human intellectual history, there have been many attempts to point the finger at a particular group and say they're the problem. So, for example, the problem is men. Or the problem is women. Or the problem is binary thinking about gender. Or the problem is monarchy. Or the problem is the uneducated people out there. Or the uncivilized nations out there. Or the problem is the ruling classes, the bourgeois. They're the problem. Get rid of them and we'll all be fine. The reality is, the problem's all of us. That's what Genesis says. And it makes us wise for salvation by faith in Jesus. Not by faith in ourselves, not kind of humanity can turn a new leaf or pull our socks up, or if we just educate ourselves into knowing the best way to live. No, Genesis makes us wise. And it's great, isn't it? Genesis, even that early in the Bible, is already saying there is hope. So, I mean, so far that's a pretty bleak picture. We all have a heart problem and we can't fix it. Actually, Genesis itself is saying that God is gracious. He's graciously committing himself to save, to bless people who don't deserve it. He's even saying in Genesis that his salvation is going to rely on a substitution. There's that extraordinary moment when Isaac in Genesis 22 is about to die, and God provides a lamb to die in his place. Same thing happens in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, at the Passover lamb. The Old Testament scriptures are saying, look, here's a problem, and you can't fix it, but God will provide a solution in his grace, a substitute, a lamb to die in your place. All of that, preparing the way for Jesus Christ, making us wise for a salvation plan that's heading to the cross. So much so that Jesus himself, if we've been doing a Bible study with Jesus on after he'd been raised from the dead, he himself said this to his disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses, i.e. Genesis to Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus had the same view of the Bible that Paul did. This story was building up to the gospel, the good news of Jesus at the cross. Now, that's just one example. That's just Genesis. I mean, we could do that book by book all the way through the Old Testament. It tells this story that builds up to Jesus, becomes more and more persuasive that only Jesus can be the answer. We have so many kings and priests and prophets and sacrifices that don't work, don't do the business. We long for a greater king, Jesus, to come. And so Paul says to Timothy, look, you know the Bible. Come on, Timothy, you've read Genesis. You know the Old Testament. You've been in learning about it since you were young. For all the intimidating long words of academia, for all the self-confidence of our modern ethical pundits, for all the scary aggression and bullying sometimes of cancel culture, for all the ancient pedigree of some of the philosophies and other religions going around, Timothy, remember what you have in your hands, the Bible, and how for hundreds of years, more than that actually, a couple of millennia, before Jesus arrived, God was telling the story. It's hard to fake that. So if you want to be sure what salvation is or what the message of Jesus is, well, look to the scriptures. If someone comes along and says, well, sin isn't really sin, well, look to the scriptures. What do they say? Someone says judgment is not really real, it's not really a thing, look to Genesis and see what it says. If someone says, well, yeah, sin's not great, but it's not so serious that it needs forgiveness or a cross to pay for it, well, remember the Bible and its wisdom. God was saying for centuries, the cross was necessary. Okay, that's our first reason to stick with the Bible. And our second point, if that makes sense, the Bible makes people wise for salvation by faith in Jesus. And just say, not points three and four aren't as long. In fact, point four is very short. But just before we get to point three and the second thing about the Bible, I did just want to pause and apply this one for a moment. So let's just reflect on this idea. The Bible makes people wise for salvation by faith in Jesus. Because I think it's not just church leaders who need to remember this truth about the Bible. I think it is here for all of us. So do pray for us, as I was saying, that we'd never lose confidence in the truth. Actually, all of us here are involved in witnessing to the world, if we're Christians, to the world around us. Jesus commissioned all his disciples to be disciple makers. And so this is hugely relevant to all of us. I guess many of us who are Christians here have folk we would love to put their trust in Jesus. We pray for that. We long for that. We'd love people to, as it were, to wise up to the need for Jesus in their life. To not keep saying, it's nice for you. I really admire your faith, but no thanks. Not for me. I'm fine. Thank you. I mean, that's what they'll have picked up from our culture, isn't it? It gives the impression that Jesus is irrelevant or unnecessary. But if you know folk like that, that you care about, I guess top of your wish list would be, right at the top of the prayers, I hope, would be that they would come into contact with the Bible in some form, whether in a conversation with you or reading the Bible with someone or a Bible talk at church or some event where the Bible's explained, some conversation with a Christian friend or colleague. The actual format doesn't matter that much. We can be creative and reach out to people where they're at. What does matter, though, if we're seeking to reach out from outside the walls, What does matter is us knowing where the power actually is. The scriptures, says 2 Timothy 3, is what can make people wise for salvation. Does that make sense? To give you an example, so as elders, whenever we start a new outreach ministry now at Chalmers, we're resolved to always have some form of Bible content in it. It takes different forms, whatever the age, stage, context, demographic. Says connections, Thursday afternoon, kind of coffee time. That has a thought from Mark's gospel. There's sorted on Wednesdays, that's a Bible study. It's impact youth on Friday evenings. That's mostly crazy games, but has a talk from the Bible. There's big afternoon for children or holiday club coming up. Both have amazing imaginative Bible teaching in them. There's an English language class on Thursday evening that has an optional Bible study afterwards to give people the chance to hear about Jesus. It's a scripture union group in a local school. There's the big question that's been running before Sunday evenings just through there, which is great. It tackles a question that people might want to talk about, a kind of big question that people are grappling with today, and then has some content from Jesus on the subject and a chance to study more of Mark's gospel afterwards. Now, if you compared all those ministries, the style would be really different. The length and the format of the Bible bit would really vary, depending on what's appropriate. But actually, all of them have that desire, have that belief. How else are people going to be wise for salvation? Realize what they need in Jesus. Well, we want to bring them into contact with these scriptures. Sometimes, wonderfully, just knowing a Christian or seeing a church community is enough for someone to be really interested and start asking questions. What makes you tick? Why do you think Jesus is such a big deal? But often it isn't, especially in our culture where there's so little understanding of what the Bible actually says. Jesus taught us that as we scatter the seed of his word far and wide, so his kingdom grows. Okay, that's point two. The Bible makes people wise for salvation by faith in Jesus. So our ambition should be to get it out there, get it in contact with people so they can hear this amazing, amazing message of good news. Next though, point three. Next truth about the Bible that should help Timothy and us stick to it. Point three, the Bible is God-breathed and powerful to change people. The Bible is God-breathed and powerful to change people. I'm just getting that from verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now notice there's a claim about what the Bible is and about what it does. So what is it? Well, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture, not some, not there are bits in there which contain the word of God. No, all scripture is breathed out by God, God-breathed. That means that even the bits we naturally disagree with or the bits we find emotionally hard to look at and understand. Now, if God is really God, not one of our man-made idols, he is going to disagree with us at points. He will say things that challenge us. And this is saying that God breathed out the words of Scripture by his Spirit. So yes, he used human authors with their personalities, their gifts, their backgrounds, their vocab. He spoke at particular times and places in particular cultures. But through all of that, God the Holy Spirit ensured that the words we end up with in Scripture are God's very message to us, his words on his breath. That means that when we encounter the words of God, they come with the same personal authority that God has. Now, we've got to be careful here. What I'm not saying is that this book, this actual printed edition of the Bible, is magic. I mean, this is an English translation printed on just paper and ink. There's nothing magic about that. But like the words of a king, if they came in a letter to you, or a government, or an ambassador, those words carry the authority of the person speaking them, even if they wrote them down for us. And in the case of the Bible, it's the living God's authority, as Hebrews 4 put it. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. All of which means, that's what the Bible is, all of which means if we want people to change, or if we ourselves want to change, well, then the Bible's a great place to go. So if verse 15 was about how does someone become a Christian, verse 16 is about how does someone change and grow as a Christian. Let's have a look at it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, as in useful, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What this is saying is that God can really change people, and he chooses to do that through his voice, the Bible, by his Spirit, who inspires and empowers his voice, the Bible. Striking these different words. So the Bible can teach us, helps us understand the world and ourselves and God rightly. The Bible can reprove us and correct us. That is to say, like I was saying at the start, in this world where it's very hard to know what's right and wrong, certainly very hard to say to anyone, I think that's wrong. Well, God, the Creator, can actually cut through the noise and tell it to us as it is. He can lovingly warn us, can challenge us, say that's a dangerous path to go down. That's going to harm you or harm others. And more positively, training in righteousness. That is, the Bible helps us grow more and more like the Lord Jesus, the ultimate example of a righteous human life. Striking that. Loads of us would love to grow. Loads of us have areas of our character. We would love to grow more into the people God made us to be, more into the people who could thrive in our friendships and our families, our church family. We want to be human beings the way we're meant to be. And God's given us the Bible to train us in righteousness. Not just power for evangelism, wise for salvation, power for discipleship. And that's why when we get into chapter 4 next week, Timothy has to keep teaching it. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. I think that's whether it's popular or not. Reprove, notice the similar words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. See the connection between verse 16 there. So if verse 16 is what it's good for, it's good for correction, it's good for training, it's good for teaching, it's good for reproof, well then, Timothy, when you stand up in the pulpit, you need to be doing those things. In fact, if you're not doing some of those things, if you never get to the correction, or you never explain the teaching of why a command is there, you're not actually doing the Bible justice. You're editing, airbrushing, cutting stuff out, because that's what it does. That's what God would have it do. So again, practically and briefly, because time is almost up, what does that mean for Chalmers? Well, it means we have preaching at the center of every service, trying to obey 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we believe God's word is what changes people, what saves people. Why does every children and young youth group across the entire age spectrum have some degree of age-appropriate Bible teaching? Because of this. My son Josh, he drew a picture today of what he thinks the new creation might look like. It's brilliant, some gold glitter expressing that streets are paved with gold there. Fantastic. It's slightly different to a half-hour sermon, but actually the point was a brilliant one, and it came from the Bible, Revelation 21. Brilliant. Why in our small groups, which someone suggested we should rename growth groups, which I love, so soon they'll be called growth groups. Why in our growth groups do we put the Bible study right at the heart of it? I mean, there's all sorts of things we could do, good things we could do. We could have just a time of prayer. We could have just a time of singing and worship. We could have a time of silent meditation. We could just gather together and serve our communities or other people. Why put the Bible at the center every week in a small group? Because this is what changes people. This is how God changes people, so that we become greater worshippers and deeper prayers and more willing servants, and meditate all through the week on what God said to us. Similarly, why is so much of our church here dominated by the motto series? Not just that, because a motto just helps us all think about the same thing, but why, when we think about the same thing, why is it working through a book of the Bible, not through like a topical course on something? I'm not saying topical courses are bad. We've had one previously about sharing the gospel. We may well do other things like that in the future. But why is our bread and butter just picking a book of the Bible and reading through it? Well, because of this. Because we believe that's what will train us individually and together in righteousness. Why do Christians find a time of personal devotion each day so helpful? I mean, lots of struggle to manage it every day, but those who do will testify how helpful it can be. How can that be more helpful than 10 extra minutes in bed, or an extra coffee, or a session of mindfulness? Well, because the scriptures are God-breathed and change us. We're pretty much out of time. The final point, point four, verse 16. Let me just read, sorry, verse 17, that should say. Verse 17. This comes back, I think, to Timothy. This the man of God phrase is a kind of the messenger of God. It's a Old Testament phrase used to describe those who teach God's people or lead God's people. So back to focusing on Timothy and other church leaders like him. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that the Bible teacher or elder or minister or pastor or small group leader or children's worker may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, if you're someone in that category, I don't know about you, but I admitted it earlier, didn't I? I often feel inadequate to the task, particularly in giving guidance to people who are asking for it. And I had a number of conversations this week with people, some asking for wisdom on big choices in life, costly choices about what their priorities should be. So I'm talking about relationship issues that were quite fraught and what should they do, what should they say. And some of those things were areas where doing the right thing would be painful. Now, I didn't actually tell them this at the time, but while they were saying these things, I was sitting there thinking, oh, wow, this is complex and it's a big deal. And who am I to say something into that? How can I wade in with advice that could alter this person's life? Well, the important thing is it must not be my advice. Any of us involved in pastoral leadership, we do not have the authority to steer people's lives, but God does, and we have the responsibility to pass on what God says. Now, in different situations, that will apply differently. If the Bible says nothing about the topic they're asking about, then it's an area of freedom. We should leave it as such. If the Bible says some big principles about the thing being asked about, that are relevant but not kind of specifics, then it's an area of wisdom, and it's wise for us to lay out the principles and pray with them and ask them to pray before the Lord to make a judgment call. If the Bible has specific commands relative to the topic, then it's an area of obedience, and God calls us to do what he says. But the point is, verse 17, the messenger of God may be complete, equipped for every good work through the Bible. It's not that we can't learn anything from any other voice in our culture. As I said at the start, I've learned loads already on parenting and what can help. But how do we weigh up what we hear? Well, there's just one authority, the Bible. That's what helps us to know who we should listen to. That's why we put it at the center of our church life. That's why we pray. We put it at the center of our outreach. And it's why we put it at the center of our training. The MAPs get an awful lot of time working on how to listen to the Bible, first and foremost, before we're ready to speak it. And as we've been thinking over the last couple of weeks about how do you tell a spiritual fraudster, so a church leader or a Bible teacher who's actually not the real deal, how do you tell, or what are they doing with the Bible? Is the Bible even there when they're speaking? That's how you can tell the difference. Do we sit under the Bible or over and above it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you haven't left us in the dark about life, about salvation, about right and wrong, about who we are, and how to live in a way that helps us thrive as human beings and as your children. And we do pray very much for your help, your strength, to keep sticking with Scripture. We don't take for granted that we have it in ourselves to do that. We know we need your help, your grace, the power of your Spirit to help us guard the gospel and to stick with it. And so please help us. And we pray that over the coming years, Chalmers would keep seeing the truth of your words here, that your voice is powerful to save and to grow and to equip. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.